in Judges, and we'll look at Samson and what happened with Samson. And then just talk a little bit about some stories that show kind of the condition of things in the period of the Judges, and then we'll be through with the period of the Judges. And then we'll have to decide if we're going to study the book of Ruth or move forward into the kingdom, united and divided kingdoms of Israel. I beg your pardon? Oh, okay. I was at a restaurant today and somebody asked me if I wanted gravy. Do you want gravy? And I thought she said, are you a granny? So somehow I'm just not hearing things right today. I said, what? I'm like, why is she asking me if I'm a granny? It's obvious I'd be a granny. Oh, Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we lift the people down in Mexico Beach and Panama City Beach and that area, Apalachicola, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. I pray that life will be spared. And I thank you, Father, that you're the God of restoration. And while those people are restoring and putting things back together, we pray that your presence and your life will be about them. And as the storm rolls up through Georgia, Lord, we ask you for protection and protection for our friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Amy, I messaged Amy yesterday, are you leaving? Because she lives on the beach in Pensacola. And I said, are you leaving? And she said, no, I'm going to stay. It's just a category two, I'm staying. And her friends are there from Memphis, and we're just going to stay. And I thought about Steve Weatherford, and I'm like, oh, gosh. Pensacola's on the west side, which is the easy side of a hurricane, on that side of it, and they're on the edge, so she'll be fine. Hopefully the storm surge won't take her house out. It's up on the first floor is not house, it's stilts. Judges 13. In Judges chapter 13, we talked about how the angel did wondrously and how God came and put Samson in Manoah's wife's womb and all that. But, you know, they never say what Manoah's wife's name is, I don't think, ever. It's Manoah, Manoah's wife. And so they never really tell her name, and she's like a champion. She's the one God first came to. And then Manoah said, well, get him to come back. And so, oh, he's got to go. When he comes back, come and get me. Don't leave me out of this. if you're having a baby by the Lord, you can't leave your husband out of it. Let me tell you, it could create grave problems. So, anyway, but we never did know her name. Her name was just Manoah's wife. And so, I think it's important that we be willing for our names not to be in the mix, that we not be like the front and center person or have to have recognition. It feels nice to have recognition. Sometimes it feels horrible because you get the wrong kind. But that is neither here nor there in the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God. If he's going to put life in us and we're going to bring forth life, we can't be like, well, I want my name in the Bible. Or I won't have this baby if you don't put my name in. in Judges 13, after Samson was born, and at the end of Judges 13, let me get to the right page. The woman bore a son, they called him Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And so it doesn't tell a whole lot about him. We know that he was a Nazarite from the womb. They were given directions, and she was to follow the Nazarite veil while she carried him. From his very beginning in her womb, he was under the Nazarite vow. The Spirit of the Lord began to move on him at the camp of Dan. And this is where Dan was camped. they had not yet entered into their things. And so at that place, the Spirit of the Lord began to move on him. In Genesis 49:16, Jacob prophesied over the tribe of Dan, "Dan shall judge his people." And they described Dan as this type of action in the body of Christ. A serpent, by the way, a viper in the path, who bites the horse's heels and causes the rider to fall backwards. So to me, this is like Dan is a stealthy warrior that God was declaring over this tribe, one of the tribes of the Israelis that are typical of the body of Christ. One of the tribes were stealthy warriors. And like, I'd like to have it said over me that I would be such a stealthy warrior. And then in Deuteronomy 33:22, Moses said over Dan, "Dan is a lion's whelp leaping." And so they're talking, Dan is described as judging, strong, and stealthy, and just can take the enemy by trickery, or like in a sneaky way, like a serpent biting a horse's heel. And so then he began at the camp of Dan. And Samson judged Israel for 20 years. He was a judge for 20 years. So he starts out his life in this way. He saw a woman in Timnath and he liked her. He said, "Daddy, she is pleasing to my eyes. Can you go get her for me?" I was describing to somebody yesterday how they bring brides in India, or bring the mates for their children in India. It's very different than how we do it in their traditional way. In India, the parents do the negotiations and they bring the mate to their kid. So Samson just said, "Dad, my eyes like her." And so we often think of this as like the downfall of Samson. It tells us something about Samson, but it wasn't really the beginning of his downfall. She was Philistine, and that was a bad thing. And so his parents argued and said, "She's Philistine. Don't mess around with these foreign women. Be with somebody that's like us." And so they resisted, and they came against it because she was a foreign woman. And but they didn't know that it was the Lord. So all my life I've just slammed Samson as like some lustful creep who just went after the first thing he saw in Timnath. But then the scripture clearly says in verse 4, his parents didn't know it was of the Lord. Look at this. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. You can't be much plainer than that, trumps all my ideas about Samson and anything about Samson. Because the Lord used Samson's eye on the Timnath lady to say, "Oh, I'll take advantage of this." I want to tell you, whatever's in your life, God will use it and he'll take advantage of it. And if you think, "Oh, God can't use me because I'm just not perfect yet," well, you'll never be used because you'll never be perfect. I've only met one person who declared they were perfect, and he was the most arrogant blank, blank, blank I have ever met in my whole life. His wife had fled from him for physical violence and sought refuge here. In the middle of a cold night, she's knocking on the door seeking refuge. He comes after her, and in the most arrogant way I ever heard anybody say, "I have not sinned since 1942. I was like, "Well, touche. Way to go, buddy. You don't have a wife, so you might not have sinned, but you are by yourself." Anyway. But they didn't know that it really was of the Lord. So let's look at verse 4. Because God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Why would he seek an occasion? I mean, the Philistines, I guess, were just ruling over them and not doing anything to draw out a war. But they were ruling over them. They were in charge and ruling over, but there wasn't. It was kind of like when, you know, the enemy's just kind of got you, and not anything really bad is happening. You're just lulled off to sleep some way, and there's enemies in control, and you're not really doing anything because nothing's really a problem in your life. He's kind of got the lid on you, and nothing's a problem, and you're not being bothered by him. And so the Lord, that condition of things, if our hearts are not hot after God, and if we're not free from the oppression of the enemy, he's going to seek an occasion against the enemy. And so because they weren't fighting us, the Lord set up a situation that would get really nasty and bad so he could fight them. I just thought, well, way to go, God. And so if you ever get lulled off to sleep and the enemy's kind of got you oppressed and you're not really even worrying about it, don't get your knickers in a twist. God will find a way to mess with your life. He'll pull feathers out of the nest. He'll make it bad, and he'll make an occasion against the enemy and go after him. So they go down to get this lady. The father and mother, verse 5, Samson went down to Timnath with his father and his mother, and they came to these vineyards. And I want you to note, throughout Samson's life, his life was characterized by things that were not told. His life was characterized by things that were not told. When they were going down to Timnath, he saw a lion. He killed it with his bare hands. No jawbone of donkey. He killed it with his bare hands. He did not tell his parents. He just kept it to himself. Now, I think that would be called feats of strength. A guy just take a lion on, kill him with his bare hands, and he didn't tell his parents. He kept it to himself. But the way he was able to do it is in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would tear apart a young goat. He just went through that thing because the power of God would come upon Samson. And he had amazing strength. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. They went down, talked to the woman, and she pleased Samson. He really liked her. He returned to get her after a period of time and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and there was a swarm of bees that had made honey in the lion. So he got out some honey, and he gave some. There was a feast. His father went down with him for the woman, and he gave a feast there. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions with him, and Samson said to them, "Let me pose a little riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain this riddle to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments." So here's this thing in Samson, this pattern of what is not said, what is secretive. Even in how he related in riddles and trying to get people to figure out what something is because he's keeping back things. And so he says, if you can guess this riddle, then I will do these things. And so the riddle is, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And so he's kept it all to himself about the honey that he got out of the lion, that he killed the lion. Nobody knows about it, not his parents, not anybody knows about it. And so he puts out this riddle. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to explain it. So they go to the girl. This is a theme. He's done this once before he ever came to Delilah. It's not like, this amazes me, it's not like he never had a pre-Delilah experience. He had the exact same experience previously with much less bad implications. But it was the same experience. And so he went, the first time he walked through this and just fell into it like a dodo bird. And then the second time, he went into it and fell into it like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. I mean, he just really got big time into getting his strength taken away at that point. So they said, entice your husband, explain this riddle, or we will come and burn your father's house. I mean, this was like Tony Soprano. Came and said, entice your husband, I think it's Pastor John, entice your husband to find out this riddle, and or we're going to come and burn you and your father's house. And so Samson's wife wept on him, and she did the thing, you hate me. You never let me have a cat. It's like a psychological thing you can do to people. We had a barn here that was just full of barn cats, and it had a bunch of kittens in it. And so Jimbo wanted a kitten, my son, who's now 49 years old. He wanted a kitten so bad, and his daddy did not want any animal at all, really. He's death on animal. And so Jimbo had a cat. He came home with a kitten. He and Amy were out here playing in the barn. They came home with a kitten. He had the kitten under his jacket. And so when Jim Kilgore walked in the back door, now he's coming home from a whole day at the Eastman. He's he's been a mechanic all day at the Eastman. He comes in the back door, and Jimbo burst into tears and said, you never let me have a cat. And he said, well, son, I'd let you have a cat. And he opens his coat. Well, this is the kind of way the women would get to Samson. You hate me. You just hate me. And so she gets the meaning of the riddle. She tells it. And then she told them what it was. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on Samson. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took the clothes, their garments and everything, because he had to give those people garments. So he just killed 30 people and got garments. His anger was roused. He went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife, the Timnath gal that they went down to get him for a wife, her daddy gave her to the best man. So this is almost like reality TV, where there's drama in relationships. When I started reading this, I thought, oh my goodness, I can just hear him now. And you know, and shaking their heads, and this is just, and he gave her to the best man? And so that is what happened. So Samson, this is the beginning of his work with God. He goes to Timnath because God, it was God's, said it was of the Lord, and his parents didn't know it. They were resisting because of the rules of God, and God was outside the rules. Like, God, don't you even read your own Bible? He said not to intermarry, and it was of you that he get, because God wanted to pick a fight with the Philistines. And so that whole process happens. She does the reverse psychology and throws it back on him. And her daddy says, okay, well, whatever. I'm giving her to your friend. I'm giving her to your best man. So after a while, he goes back down and to visit his wife. And he wants to go into his wife. And her daddy said, I don't think so. I've given her to your best man. And he said, why don't you just take her sister? She looks good. Seriously, this reminds me of like a TV show. Just take the sister. Just take her younger sister. She's better than she is. Look at her. She's younger. She's better. And Samson said to him, this time I will be blameless regarding you. So then there's cause. Samson has his cause. And God has his cause, really, through Samson. Samson has a just reason to come out against them. And so what he does in response to his wife being given to his best man is he takes 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail, puts a torch between on the tails of those foxes. This is animal cruelty. I'm calling him in. And and sends them through the standing grain of the Philistines. And those foxes are running through the grain and setting the fields on fire and destroy the harvest of the Philistines. And so in verse 6, the Philistine said, "Who has done this?" And Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite. So the Philistines came up and burned Samson's wife and her father. So that was a bad day for marriage. Samson said, "Since you've done this thing, I will surely take revenge on you." So verse 8, and this was the Lord who initiated all of this skirmish and back and forth. And that, to me, this is how God brings. He draws out the enemy, and then he gives us strategies how we're going to fight the enemy. And Samson did this in different ways. First, he killed 30 men. He took their outfits. Then the Philistine got disgusted, gave the wife to the best man. And then he comes out and he takes 300 foxes and burns their fields. And then the enemy comes back and kills his wife and her daddy. And then he comes back and just really doesn't even use a fox. I love the way the scripture reads in verse 8. So he attacked them hip and thigh. What exactly would it mean to attack somebody hip and thigh? I'm thinking it would be he went at it flesh and bone. And he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in this particular place. So the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves at Lehi. And so once they get, the Philistines are camped in Judah, they get to think about this and they want Samson. And so they come and say, "Turn him over. Turn him over." And so his friends are getting ready to turn him over and turn him in. And so 3,000 men of Judah went down and said, "Do you know the Philistines rule over us?" And they're talking to Samson and said, "Oh, by the way, you have done these things, and do you not know that these people are the people who rule here? That these Philistines rule over us?" And they said to come down here and arrest you. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourself." He said, "Don't you kill me." And so, okay, so they secured him with ropes. They bound him with new ropes and put him high up on a rock. And secured him and turned him in. And he said, "I'll surrender, but promise me you won't kill me." So they turned him in. And look at verse 14. I just love how God does. I love these stories about Samson. When he came, put him up on a rock, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting out against him. Then, in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned in the fire, and his bonds broke loose with his hands. And he found the fresh jawbone of an ass, and he killed 1,000 men. I want you to think about how the enemy comes out against you. And think of how this guy, he's just doing something different every time. And the reason he's doing something different and prevailing every time is because God's got an occasion against his enemy. And I want to tell you tonight, God has an occasion against your enemy, my enemy, our enemy. He has an occasion against him. And each time the enemy's coming out, God is coming mightily on us with an answer. And so it might be, well, in this particular year, God came mightily and this happened. Well, this ain't that year. This is this year. And we can anticipate that God will come mightily on us and He will do amazing things in our midst. And who knows who's going to be the person wielding a jawbone or a turkey leg. Man, I saw a flock of turkeys out by, it was on around the corner there from the Pink Gate. It was over where the lady lives who worked at Evergreen. I can't think of her name. And there had to be 20 turkeys in that flock. They were crossing the creek, and oh, it was a beautiful sight. So I don't know, maybe the turkeys will be in the field, the enemy will come out against us, and we'll all just grab a turkey and kill 10,000 devils with a jawbone of a turkey. Well, that'd be a small jawbone, let me just tell you, because turkeys have little heads, they got no brains in them. Oh, I'll see, we'll just take the brain of a guinea and defeat the devil. Very small brains, small brain. So anyway. This was what he did. The ropes burned off. He never had a dull day of fighting the devil. He never had a dull day of fighting the devil. And so the ropes burned off of him. It's like they turned to flax, it says. They just kind of like melted off of him with the heat of the Holy Spirit that came up in him. Have you felt the heat of God in the anointing? I have the first time... In 1995, I guess it was, Randy Clark came to Morton, Illinois. I never knew the pastor there. He was a British guy. He had a British accent. Anyway, I just went to the meeting, and Randy Clark was there. He was the speaker. John Tanner was there. And John just insisted, you got to come to this meeting. You got to come to this meeting. So I go up, and when Randy Clark put his hands on me, I'm telling you, I was on fire. And I laid on the floor for I don't know how long, just literally, I felt like I was literally on fire. There is a heat and a fire in the anointing of God. And so that's really what just melted the ropes off of him. And the energy and power of the Holy Spirit that when you're under the anointing, you don't even think, oh, I have pneumonia, I can't really preach here. Or whatever, you don't even realize, oh my goodness, my body is in a state of shock. You feel like you could literally run through a troop and leap over a wall, and then when the anointing lifts, you're going, oh, blood of Jesus, bring me the water. And so, when I was not saved, I played basketball at the Eastman, and I would have horrible cases of pleurisy. And I loved to play. I could not bear not to go to play, and I'd be in so much pain. So before I would go to play the game, I would drink like a six-pack of beer to knock the pain, and that would knock the pain. And so I would go play basketball, having had a six-pack of beer, and I would have no pain. Well, there's something better than a little sniff of Paregoric or a six-pack of beer or any other thing. There is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that lifts you out of human and flesh limitations for whatever space of time till He accomplishes what He has to accomplish. Heidi Baker was healed preaching. Pastor was telling us the story, and I think I've heard Heidi tell it, where the fire of God went through her like three times or something, like whoosh, 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 and she was healed of a bad, bad thing. So, incurable. Do you want to know what I thought Pastor said? I thought she said a gerbil. She was healed of a gerbil. Yes, I'm a granny, and she was healed of a gerbil. Anyway, I'm having fun with my hearing today. So, once this has taken place and God has done His thing and done what He's going to do, Samson is in that state that you're in when the anointing lifts. And he's like, I'm going to die. I need water. I've got to have water. I've got to have water. I'm going to die. Verse 19. Samson cries out in 18, you've given me a great deliverance and I'm going to die of thirst and fall here by the hand of the uncircumcised. He's just done this amazing feat with a jawbone of an ass, and the anointing is lifted now, and he's like the prophet who ran and hid under the tree, and like, this woman's going to kill me. And so there he is with the anointing lifted. I'm going to die of thirst out of here and be killed by these uncircumcised. And so the Lord split the hollow place in Lehi. I don't know if that was a rock or if that was some other place, but he split a hollow place and water came out like water came out in Meribah, like the water came out of the rock that followed Israel. When we thirst, I want to tell you now, if it's spiritual thirst, Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And if you receive me, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit, because the Spirit had not been yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So I want to tell you tonight that in your spiritual battles with the enemy, whatever kinds of shenanigans are going on, whatever ways God's delivering you, whatever kind of surprise attacks hit, when you reach those points where you feel like, I can't go on, the anointing is lifted, I'm thirsting and I'm going to be killed by these Philistines, God is able to split a rock and give you water. He will give the drink refreshing of the Holy Spirit when we're weary in the battle. And that's what this is a picture of in the life of Samson. He refreshed him. He made water come. He cleaved that place and made water come up out of it. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. How many times for each one of us in this room has God Almighty cleaved some place and sent water up out of somewhere, the Holy Spirit's presence, to heal you and give you new life and refresh you and give you a new beginning and let you have one more time to do whatever He has for you to do because of His great love. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I praise you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. I honor you that it is the Holy Spirit that gives us fire against the enemy and power to do any battle. And it is the Holy Spirit that takes us up after the battle and says, come here, come here. Let me just split this thing open here and give you a drink of the Holy Spirit that'll make you wonder that you're ever even able to breathe and live on the earth. You're so full of heaven. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I give you praise. Hallelujah. So, he named that place the Spring of the Caller. Caller. C-A-L-L-E-R. He named it the Spring of the Caller because at that place, he called, God cleaved, God refreshed, God saved. All things began with the caller. Call unto God. He said, call unto me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Call unto me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, hey, I've decided I'm going to go back in my history in God. And just go back in my history and God and name my spots. Name the spots where God did certain things and just give them names like Spring of the Caller or whatever. And say, oh, it was in this room. I had a little season of prayer back here today and I thought to myself, whoa, it was in this room that the Spirit came in the revival in strength. It was in this room. And I just sat there and thought, oh, this is the room of the wonderful. So, after that, Samson then goes to Gaza. Gaza is a Philistine town. It's where the giant was from, I think, in the day of David and Goliath. Wasn't he from Gaza? I think so. I think he was a Gaza Zaza. He saw a harlot there. So he's like, ooh, yeah. And so he went to the harlot and he went into her. And the Gazites were told, Samson's come here. Now, by this time, he's got an amazing reputation of like killing, destroying, burning fields, and he has feats of strength, and they all know it. They surrounded the place, and they lay in wait. In the morning, they were going to get up and kill him. They were there to kill him, but they couldn't just take him. And so he got up. They were going to get him in the morning because he was there with the harlot. I guess they thought he was going to stay there with her all night. Maybe she had an all-night reputation or something. But anyway, he got up at midnight, went out, took the gates, the doors to the city gates, with everything, with all their hardware around them, their bars, and he put them on his shoulders, carried them up to the top of the hill that faced Hebron, and he took the gates of their city. And so I think that's aggravating. You know, you would think, oh, he's in the house of a harlot. How could he do anything to aggravate the devil? He's in the devil's hand. I mean, in our thinking, because we're like New Testament people and we're all moralized about all this, but, you know, concubines and all that was kind of like the way of life. And so he, of course, harlot wasn't a concubine, but hey, I'm splitting hairs here. Is it harlot? Is it concubine? Categorize this woman. So then after he did that thing and he took the city gates and he's aggravated them more. So you can see that he's just set to be an aggravation to these people. And so then in verse 4, he loved a woman. Now that's the woman that we're all familiar when we say Samson. Their names go together like ham and eggs. He loved a woman, and it was Delilah. And so the lords of the Philistines came to her because the word got out that he loved Delilah. And so the lords of the Philistines came to her, and they said, well, each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of gold, or silver, excuse me. Each of us will give you this if you will find where his strength lies so we can overpower him. And so she sold him out for the money. Delilah said to Samson, tell me what... And so Samson, just thinking about him, actually Samson reminds me of Jimmy Lambert, but I don't think he'd ever do anything like this. But this is how... I don't think Jimmy Lambert would like go like live with a harlot or something like that, but... This is what reminds me of Jimmy Lambert. I can see this personality. So she said, oh, please tell me where your strength lies. And he said, well, if you take 7 fresh bowstrings and tie me up with them, it'll take my strength. I can just see, like, trick, trick, trick. I can just hear Jimmy say, well, do this, and then it won't work. And he'll be like, ha, ha, ha. David's gone now. He has nobody to torment. So if Jimmy seems depressed, I can tell you what it is. Just come up to him and say, you can torment me. You can trick me and torment me. I'll be good. 7 fresh bowstrings. And so, how this guy didn't figure out, this woman's turning me in. He must have really loved her because he got slow in the brains. On this time around, he got a little twisted in the game. I don't say that maybe. But it's a line in a movie. I'm all twisted up in the game. Anyway, he got a little twisted up in the game. And he couldn't see what was going on, I guess. And so first she says that. And then it didn't work. He still has his strength. And she said, you're mocking me. You're not, I can share. You're mocking me. Tell me the truth. And so he said, okay then. Tie me up with new ropes. And she, of course, that didn't work either. And then she's like, oh, you're mocking me. And then he said, well, weave my hair into a loom. That'll do it. Now he's getting close to the secret, which is in his hair. He's like tricking. He loves riddles and tricks. And so He said to her, if you weave 7 locks of my hair into the web of this loom. So she wove it tightly into the batten of the loom. And she said, the Philistines are upon you. And he woke up out of his sleep and he just pulled himself right out. And she then pulled out the big emotional manipulation guns. And she didn't do reverse psychology. You hate me, you never let me have a cat. She said, how can you say I love you? If you won't tell, she went straight for it. How can you say I love you and keep secrets from me and mock me? The secret that he had was a secret that came through his parents from an angel that did wonderful things on a rock. The secret that he had was between him and God. It wasn't for her or anybody else. It was the secret of Samson. And so he got twisted up in human relationships and rolled over on his secret. And so he told her, well, cut my hair. So she cuddled him up on her leg and he had 7 locks of hair. And the Philistines had cut his hair, and then he woke up and he rose up to save himself and the Lord. He did not know, the scripture said, that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know the power of the vows that were over his life. He did not know the things that bound him to the anointing, the promises, the covenants, the prayers, the obediences of a lifetime. He did not know the power of that, and he discounted it. And so they took him. He caved. He told the secret. Then they took him. And I was going to finish this whole thing, and my golly, it is 15 minutes to 8. So they took him to the Philistine castle. They were going to have a ginormous party. Offer sacrifices to Dagon, the fish god. And so they had him bound in fetters, and they were bringing him out to amuse them at this big party. And so Samson said to the someone later, because when they took him, they put out his eyes. When you lose spiritual sight of the things that hook you in the anointing, you lose your sight. The value of the presence of God and of His anointing is our sight. And so he lost his sight. They put out his eyes. So they just had him grinding at a millstone and going in circles, which how many of us have lost vision at times in our lives and ground at a millstone and gone in a circle and done nothing. I have, I don't know how many times, stood in prayer and said, God Almighty, strengthen me one more time to bring down the devil that put out my eyes. I have prayed that prayer more than once in my lifetime. And I've seen some demons fall down. I've seen some fish gods hit the dirt. Because there is a great power in what Samson did. The boy who was bringing him out to amuse them. Your amusement to the devil when you lose sight of your place in God and your calling. And who Jesus Christ is and the wonder of who he is. You're an amusement to the devil. So the kid was bringing him out, and he said to the kid, will you just lean me up against one of these pillars here? And his hair had been growing. And so he said, just lean me up against one of these pillars here so I can just lean up against this. And he says, okay. So he leans him up against one of the pillars. And the prayer of Samson is one of the most powerful examples of how you do spiritual warfare in the New Testament that I know of in the Bible. His prayer was death to self to the ultimate. He said, God, strengthen me one more time to avenge myself on this enemy that has put out my eyes. And God strengthened him, and he pulled the pillars of that great citadel. He pulled it. He pulled it down. He killed all the Philistines, killed more there than he had ever killed, and he died in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, I want to make a New Testament application about this thing of Samson. He called for his death to bring down the enemy. We don't have to like lay down and die or do a fasting death like Gandhi to stop a war or a civil war, but it is the actions of our life in prayer and fasting and death to self, wherever God's calling on us, to let die the thing in us that wants to rule, to let die the self that is carnal. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so, in 2 Corinthians 10:4, oh, I'll turn there. I ask you to. Sorry. I thought I had written it down, but I didn't. I'm doing things old school, writing with a pencil. I'm going to start in verse 3. For we do not walk in the flesh, nor do we war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh. Carnal just means of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So this is how spiritual warfare happens. Samson lost every bit of his carnal ability to trick or whatever, and he had to be led around. And he got himself leaned up against that pillar. And all he had was mighty in God. All he had was not after the flesh. What he had was after the spirit. He lost all his flesh strength. And what he had was just after the Spirit. And so in order to bring down that enemy, he sacrificed himself. And in this passage of Scripture, verse 6 is a great key to this, that this disobedience that the enemy is perpetrating, or that he's doing, or that he's creating, or our children that are not walking in the right with God or in the direction with God, that those things, those disobediences are put right as our obediences are fulfilled. We bring down strongholds not just by standing and screaming at them. We have to be willing, as Reese Howells taught in his intercession model, it was totally an obedience thing, of fulfilling an obedience. He called it a place of abiding. 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 Are you a granny? Gerbil. He called it a place of abiding. And in that place of abiding, or fulfilling an obedience, is another way to say a place of abiding. I like that word. Obedience and abiding going together. Let's make that a word, Wilmer. Abiding. And so when you fulfill that place of abiding, there is that working of God that is not carnal strength, that pulls down strongholds. that literally cast down arguments. I've got some amazing arguments. I mean, do you have arguments with yourself? Can you talk yourself out of obedience? I mean, not thinking about anybody else or any other thing. Do you have high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God? Oh my gosh. I like to say I used to be very high-minded. There are things that you have to guard against in your life. To be high-minded or to think you're smart. How you're not smart if you're smart is taking you away from the knowledge of God. You're not smart if you're smart is destroying your capacity to fight in God or have the power of the Holy Spirit and the fire of God in you. It will bring in every thought. So to be carnally minded is death. But God will allow us, by our fulfilling obedience, our obeying, that we will be able to turn our thoughts from carnal to spiritual thoughts. That this is, in essence, how you have the mind of Christ. You don't have the mind of Christ by just quoting verses. You have the mind of Christ by dying to self. Philippians 2 shows you how you get the mind of Christ. You walk that path. It's the obedience. It's the death to self. It's the working of, that's how grace works in you, to equal the power of God. You can quote verses, and that's wonderful, because verses are wonderful. They're always wonderful. But to turn verses into power, it's when you obey the verse in a way that says, okay, not my will, but yours be done. This is hurting me, but your will be done. This is what you're saying, your will be done. And that is what turns that into power. And that's what happened at the end of Samson's life. He was like a physical example of what it means to die to self and bring down strongholds. I can just see him when he started pulling on those pillars. Oh, I wish I could see that movie. Or maybe in heaven the Lord will like show movies. Maybe it's what we'll do when we have nothing to do up there, wherever it is, up, down, sideways. I want to see the movie again on Samson. I want to watch him when he starts moving those pillars. I want to see the look on their faces. Okay, I guess I'll have to finish next time.